The message this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Luke, chapter 11. Every religion tries to deal with the big questions in life. What is the purpose, the meaning of life? And all of them realize that one of the questions that everyone has to deal with is the question of death. In other words, we're all going to die at some point, but what's going to happen after that? Is there an afterlife? What does it look like? Christianity gives its own answer, and for various reasons, I believe that it's the true answer, the only legitimate answer. And the storyline is that God created us. He created us for Himself, to honor Him, to glorify Him, to live for Him. And we rebelled against our Creator. And only Christianity deals with the gravity of that rebellion, the extent, how horrific the rebellion truly is. And only Christianity, in recognizing the gravity, recognizes that we can't save ourselves from our condition. What we suffer from, this rebellion against God, the consequences for those actions are so great that we are incapable of rescuing ourselves. And so the Bible says that because of our great need, God interceded on our behalf. And yet we see from passages such as the one we read in Matthew chapter 13, that though we have this message of how God has come in order to rescue us from our situation, so many reject that message. So many reject God's gift. And in the parable, the story that Jesus teaches, the primary concern is on ourselves. The message is everywhere. God has made the message of salvation clear. And yet, why do people reject the message? And really, it comes down to what is within us, our heart. Are we ready to receive God's message, or are we blinded to it? Last week when we were in the Gospel of Luke, we looked at how people were crying out for Jesus to perform some huge miracle. In other words, if you give us a sign from heaven, then we'll believe. But Jesus had already done miracles that overwhelmingly demonstrated who he was and overwhelmingly authenticated his message. He had raised the dead. He had healed the lepers. He had given sight to the blind. He had healed the lame. He had done all these things, and yet they were asking for a sign. But Jesus said no sign would come because he knew the condition of their heart, what was inside them. It wouldn't matter what he did. It wouldn't be enough for them because they didn't want to believe. Later on in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see that Jesus tells a story about a man who goes to heaven and a man who goes to hell. And the man who's in hell says, "Go back and tell my brothers." And Jesus said, even if somebody comes back from the dead, they won't believe. No miracle is big enough for those who are unwilling to believe. And so as we're out there telling the world about Jesus Christ, it's important that we recognize the heart of humanity. What's inside of us? Why they won't listen? Why they won't believe? Why they reject? And it's because by nature we are rebellious against God. We want to deny his existence. We don't want to be accountable to God. We want to live our life autonomously. We want to do what we want to do. We want to call the shots. In Luke chapter 11 here in verses 33 to 36, Jesus is going to give us another illustration of the problem, and that it's an internal problem. From a biblical perspective, this morning, if you do not believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says you have an internal problem. You are unwilling to open your eyes to see. Luke chapter 11, verse 33. Now, he begins here with something that is obvious, especially to somebody living in the first century, We might say this, talks about lighting a lamp. We might talk about flicking on the light switch. But he says, if none of you lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl, instead you put it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Pretty obvious, right? If you want to be able to see in a dark place, you need to turn on the lights. But when you turn on the light, nobody covers up the light. In other words, you don't flick the switch on and then unscrew the light bulb. It's counterproductive. You're not having the light to guide you. So Jesus here is saying that his ministry, because it ties back in the chapter, all this is linked to the fact that if we go back even in chapter 11, verse 14 and following, that Jesus is doing all these miraculous things. He's healing people. He's speaking with authority that the world has never seen before. And people are attributing the things that he does to the devil. And these are the people who are asking for a sign. John chapter 3 tells us that they should have understood that Jesus was coming from God, because nobody could do the things that Jesus was doing unless God were working and ministering through him. And so Jesus rejects the sign. He says the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, which we said last time really referred to the message of Jesus. The message he was proclaiming in him as messenger, that he is the Messiah and that he's come preaching God's message. Now, the person and work of Jesus should be plain for all to see. Everything he's doing screams supernatural. Everything he is doing screams that God is at work and that God is present in the person of Jesus. And everything was done in the public. It was out in the open. Jesus wasn't doing things secretly. In fact, Jesus in John 18, verse 20 said, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Jesus did everything in the light, everything in the daylight for everyone to see. It wasn't for a select few. Jesus' message was for everyone, everyone who would listen. Yet due to the hardness of hearts, people were blind to the message and the messenger. It should have been obvious, but it wasn't. We know from reading the Bible that the reason why the religious leaders rejected Jesus is he didn't fit the pattern of what they were looking for. They were creating their own Messiah, their own Christ, their own Savior. This is what he should look like. Yet God has sent his messenger, his agent of rescuing us, and people reject it because, well, that doesn't look like what I think he should look like. Jesus gets to the heart of the problem, or we should say, the eye of the problem in the text. And he demonstrates that the problem is us. We are the problem, and it's an internal problem. So he starts out with talking about a lamp. So nobody is absurd enough to light a lamp for the purpose of lighting the room and then covering it up. That's just absurd. And for the first century, this would be an even more obvious truth, because this is what they did. And they didn't have electricity. So you would light these candles, basically a wick floating in oil. You would light it and you'd put it on a shelf or on a lampstand and it lights the room. They were open concept, little houses. And so it would give light to the entire room. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus has been used as a light. So revelation, whether it's in the person of Jesus or in the Word of God itself, is described as light in the Bible. For instance, you all know Psalm 119, verse 105. We sing the song, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Word of God, divine revelation, gives light to this dark world. It's like a roadmap that shows you where you need to go. You know, nowadays, you just type in where you want to go in your GPS and it shows you exactly turn by turn where to go. This is what the Word of God is to do in our lives. Step by step, turn by turn, It's supposed to navigate us through life. It gives light in a dark world. Because really, folks, we're groping around in the dark if we don't have revelation. Because the only light comes from God. God is light. In Him there is no darkness. Now, other associations, John 1 verse 4, speaking about Jesus. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is described as light, bringing light to the darkness as the Savior. He is the author of life and the one who grants life through what He does. John 3, 19 to 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Now, this text tells us several things. One tells about the person and ministry of Jesus, granting light to the dark world. Lightness here having a moral concept as well, good versus evil. But it's also telling us that the reason why people reject the light, why they reject Jesus, why they reject the gospel, is because they love the dark. Because the darkness hides the evil things that they do. All of us struggle with sin. All of us love to do certain things that we know are wrong. All of us struggle with things. And we could list a whole bunch of them. Things that are prevalent in our society. You know, our society, it promotes things that a generation ago were the things that were the skeletons in people's closets. Now they're out in the open and people boast about them. You know, pornography used to be something that was frowned upon, and the whole culture looked at it with disdain. Now it's something that's promoted as something healthy and natural, and something that everyone should be experiencing, because to suppress it is wrong. And on and on and on down the list, where our culture now promotes and glorifies things that were once looked upon with abhorrence. Now here Luke's point is that Jesus' teaching is not disseminated to us in secret or to a small group, but that it's openly proclaimed. The gospel is for everyone. It's a message to humanity at large. All of us suffer from the same sickness, and that is rebellion against God, what the Bible calls sin. And the consequences for that sin is that the Creator Himself has rejected us. He says there's consequences for your actions. But that message of hope is for everyone. John Nolan, one commentator, he says, the light shines out from Jesus' own ministry, which is no hidden phenomenon, but is available to cast its light upon those who wish to find their way inside. In other words, the gospel is for everyone who would receive it. That's it. The gospel is for everyone. Gospel means good news. And it's the good news that God has intervened to bring the cure for what ails us, to rescue us. I like to use the illustration of we're all drowning. There's one lifeline available, and God has cast it out, and we have the choice whether or not we will grab hold. That's it. And there's a lifeline for everyone. Everyone in this room, God has a lifeline with your name on it. And all of those are connected to the cross. Jesus' death for you. Since light is for guidance, that's generally what the illustration is, either guidance or moral purity. Where there is no light, there's no guidance. It's a groping around in the darkness. However, one writer says, if one does not receive guidance, it's not because the lamp has been hidden, but because there has been no response to the light. In other words, the gospel is out there. It's freely available. But if it's not received, it's because there's something wrong with those receiving it, not the light. It's people are rejecting the light. There's no problem with the gospel. There's no problem with what Jesus did. It was a once for all done deal. In the eyes of God, that was satisfaction. Yet the problem is when people reject God's only way. Now, the imagery is going to shift a little bit from the light that's out in the world, that is in the gospel message, what Jesus has done, to a light that's inside of us. Okay, so you got to catch the shift. It's playing on the word light, but now the light has come from the light that's gone into the world to the light that's inside of you. So this is verses 34 to 36. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it is dark, it will be just as full of light as when the lamp shines its light on you. Now, a few things to note here. Verse 34 tells us what the light represents. So we see the shift. And it says here that the eye is the lamp of the body. Now, we have to understand how people viewed eyes in the first century, the time of that Jesus lived. And they had what seems to us a really strange view of how sight worked. Now, we know now that it's a chemical reaction, actually a whole series of chemical reactions that happen in our body. But in the first world, according to one expert, pre-modern people, so this is prior to the scientific revolution, tended to believe that the eyes actually contained a fire or a light, and that this fire or light is what makes sight possible. And the ancient Jews were no exception. The vast majority of people have understood the image here in the text to mean that eyes are like a window. You've heard that say, the eyes are the window to the soul. That light enters the body through the eye. This interpretation is anachronistic. It doesn't work. It wrongly takes for granted a modern understanding of vision. Only since about AD 1500 in the West has the intromission, so light in, has been universally adopted. And the usual reading of the text, you know, reading it in light of our modern stuff, doesn't work. The reason it doesn't work is that people understood light to flow out of your eyeballs. The lamp metaphor may be more readily appreciated in the context of ancient Greek views of sight as involving flow of light out from the eye to mingle with the light of the object under scrutiny and thence to return via the eye into the body of the beholder. In other words, you shoot light out, it bounces off what you're seeing, and the light shoots back. So you have some kind of like laser vision where you shoot out and then it comes back rather than just light entering the eye. So they actually thought in the ancient world that you had some sort of source of light inside of your head and the light emitted out and then it was received. So there was two mechanisms going on. We obviously know that that's not true, but it helps us to understand the text. So what the text is saying is that if this is how people see, you need light to shine it. What happens if that inner light goes out? It's no different than in our eyes. You know, if something's wrong with your eye, you can't see properly. And so if that light is hidden or it's darkened or something happens to it, you can no longer see properly. Now, Jesus is going to quickly shift this to an ethical or a moral metaphor for what's inside us. What he's doing is he's going to contrast two terms that can be used as medical terms for a healthy eye and an unhealthy eye. But those same terms that can mean healthy and unhealthy can also mean morally good and morally bad. It can mean good and evil. So what Jesus is now going to say is a healthy eye means morally good, morally pure. A darkened eye means evil. Bad, morally bad. Now, the ethical focus is front and center because the word he uses for bad or unhealthy is the word that he used in verse 29 to describe the generation that was asking for a sign. And Jesus said there, this is a wicked generation. The word wicked there is the same word that can be translated unhealthy. It's the word evil or bad. There is no automatic inner light as far as Jesus is concerned. What we are is related to what we take in and accept as true. We are responsible for our spiritual condition by how we respond to our environment. In other words, because the light is everywhere, what we take in, what we filter, how we see, all of this is our responsibility. Not to take in God's light is to risk darkness. Light cannot be found elsewhere. There's only one source of light, and that is God. And if we reject that source of light, everything will be dark. Spiritually, morally dark. That's why, for instance, in atheism, the religion where there is no God, they have no way of dealing with morality. Because morality, we say there's such a thing as right and such a thing as wrong. And what they have to do is say that all it is human construct. They can't explain why there's a seems to be a universal moral code. And their answer is really, well, society just determines what's right and wrong. We do what's best for us as a collective. But they have no way to account for the origination of morality, because their view of the survival of the fittest, you should be throwing morality out. Because morality hinders the progression of evolution in their view. Because it should be survival of the fittest. In other words, you use morality or your concept of morality to not look after the weak and the feeble, but so that the strong weed out the weak and get rid of them. There is no light but God's light, and what we do with that light is up to us. And unfortunately, most of the world is rejecting the light. And what we need to do is tell the world, listen, consider Jesus. Consider the Word of God. See if these things in here are true. We want them to be open to these things. We want them to be receptive to the light to see if these things are what they claim to be. Verse 35 again talks about the inner light, but here it's going to tell us that we need to look within ourselves to make sure that that light is doing what it needs to do. We need to do an internal health check. Now, this verse here is a figure of speech called an oxymoron. And what that means is a figure of speech in what is said at first sight appears to be foolish. Yet when you look closely at it and consider it deeply, you find that it's exceedingly wise. It's teaching a deep philosophical truth, a deep spiritual truth. Because when it talks about light and darkness, well, those are opposites. So how can you see that light is actually dark? Light can't be dark. Darkness is the absence of light. So look at the wording here. At first, it kind of seems a little strange. It says here, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body is also is full of darkness. Well, it's a lamp. It's providing light. How can it be darkness? So you're meant to understand that there's a shift between actual light to moral light. Each of us has a lamp. It's producing something. Is it morally good or morally bad? Is it producing light or is it producing darkness? We have spiritual terms here. You're going to be full of something. It says, see to it then, verse 35, that the light within you is not darkness. This is why people are rejecting, because what is in them is dark. And the darkness doesn't like the light. The light exposes the things that are hidden by the darkness. And we live in a dark, dark world. Verse 36 says, what's inside will be seen on the outside. In other words, here, if you have a light that's just burning bright inside of you, it will be apparent to everyone on the outside, because that light will resonate. It will reflect. In many ways, we need to be like the moon. reflecting the brilliance of the sun to the world. When people see us, they need to see that glorious reflection of God to this world, that we become reflectors of the image of God. If they take in Jesus' light, they will be healthy. And if they are spiritually healthy, they themselves will shine brightly and give off light. They will be lights reflecting the rays of God's truth by the way they live. One of the greatest stumbling blocks to the church's evangelizing the world is hypocrisy. Now, I think it's a poor excuse, but nevertheless, it's a stumbling block for people. Because people look around, they see all these Christians and they call them hypocrites. And they say, why would I want to join that band? Why would I want to associate with them? They're all hypocrites. It's because so often the light in us is darkness. We're reflecting more of the world to people than reflecting God to them. And so we become a stumbling block to people receiving the light of Christ. Meanwhile, everything people see in us is supposed to be God. We aren't gods, but we are to show what God is like in how we live as we imitate God. And so just as the moon reflects the sunlight, so we are to reflect God's light to this world so that when people see us, they see this brilliance that stands out in this dark world. If the whole sky was bright, we wouldn't even notice the moon at night when it's reflecting the sun's rays, because everything else is lit up. But what makes the sun look so bright and so unique is how it stands out in the dark, dark background. That's to be us. We live in a dark, fallen world. We should stand out as lights in this world, as stars in this world. And yet we fail miserably. And not only do we fail God, but we fail our fellow humans. These people who can't see because they're blinded by the world and by the evil one. How can we reach them with a message that we don't even care enough about to obey? That we don't live out? Now, I want to give you some application here in closing. And I want to take it in a couple of different directions. In his little commentary on Luke, the famous commentator William Barclay, who wrote a whole series on the New Testament, it's more of a devotional type series, but it's really, really helpful. And he notes three potential causes of inner darkening. And these can apply to Christians and non-Christians. I think they apply a little bit more directly to Christians. First thing he says is that one cause of inner darkening can be that our hearts become hard. He uses an illustration of somebody who doesn't normally work with their hands, and then they go out and they do something where they're using their hands a lot. So, for instance, I remember one episode of Little House on the Prairie, and something happens, and the father, Charles, he has to go find work way outside of town, because their crop was destroyed, and he ends up finding work in working for a mining company where he has to drill holes with a metal spike and sledgehammers, and then they put dynamite, blow up the rocks so they can take the stuff away. Anyways, at the beginning, after a day or so of swinging a sledgehammer, his hands are bleeding because his hands aren't used to that. Yet, what happens after time? Your hands get used to it. They callous up. And the same thing is true with us in our lives, is that, yes, at the beginning, maybe things bother us. Maybe that act of sin, rebellion against God that didn't seem so big at first, you know, our consciences are kind of pricked about it. And we struggle with it at first. But eventually, as we keep repeating the same sin, we kind of get callous and it doesn't bother us anymore. Let me go back to the pornography illustration I used at the beginning. So maybe you're surfing the web and accidentally something pops open and you quickly close it. Well, maybe a few days later the same thing happens, but you don't close it quite as quickly. A few more times, maybe you're actually clicking on it. And the next thing you know, you develop a pattern in your life where now you're engaged in viewing pornography. At first it bothered you. You wanted to close that up. You didn't want to, you know, let that enter into your mind and your thought process. But all of a sudden, it becomes something that doesn't bother you anymore because you're used to it. And for most sins, this is what happens. We don't all of a sudden just decide one morning that, you know, this is the pattern of life I want. I want to be engaged in this sin, this sin, and this. It's slowly. We slowly get engaged in these things and we kind of turn off our consciences and it doesn't bother us. Barclay, he says this, he says, the first time we do a wrong thing, we do it with a tremor and sometimes with a sore heart. Each time we repeat it, the tremor grows less until in the end we can do it without a qualm. This is the terrible hardening power of sin. You know, at first things bother us, but after a while, it doesn't bother us anymore. When we did our series on the seven deadly sins, I made reference to a book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. And one of the things that defines a respectable sin is when in our culture and in our own lives, a sin doesn't look as bad anymore. And so we almost feel comfortable engaging in it because, well, it's not so bad. The antidote for this to the Christian is always look at everything through God's eyes. How does God view things? One of the things that Christians don't do, myself included, is we don't see how sinful sin is. How horrendously awful sin is. What an abomination it is to God. And the easiest way to see this is that sin was so bad that it cost God his own son. If that doesn't tell you about how horrible sin is, nothing will. A second potential cause of inner darkening that he lists is that our hearts become dull. Now, this is somewhat similar to the first, but it's a little bit different. He says here, it is tragically easy to accept things. In the beginning, our hearts may be sore at the sight of the world's suffering and pain, but in the end, most people become so used to it that they accept it and feel nothing. So, for instance, how we might apply this one is in reference to evangelizing the world or proclaiming the gospel, telling people about Christ. You know, we talk about hell, where people are going to spend eternity. And then for a few moments, we're like, oh, what an awful thing. We better make sure we tell people. And then by the time we leave church, those feelings have all left us because we become dull to it. We've kind of been lulled into a stupor. So this one isn't as much callousness from repetition, but this one is more a desensitization to something. We see that the world is going down the toilet, and what am I going to do about it? Well, we see from the scriptures that one person can accomplish an awful lot when God is working in and through them. So our hearts become dull, we become desensitized, we become uncaring. Finally, our hearts can become actively rebellious. This is when we know something is patently wrong and we just choose to do it anyways. He writes this, it is quite possible for a man or a woman to know the right way and deliberately to take the wrong way. A man or a woman may actually feel God's hand upon his shoulder and twitch that shoulder away. With open eyes, a man may take his way to the far country when God is calling him home. There are times when we know absolutely, unequivocally, that something is wrong. And we just say, you know what, God, I don't care. I want this. It's mine. I'm doing it. So three things that can cause this inner darkening, especially in the life of the believer, is that our hearts become hard, calloused. We become dull, uncaring, and we can become actively rebellious. Now, as far as the gospel is concerned, and probably one of the focuses that Jesus has, since it's focusing on his person and his ministry, is it helps us understand why so many people reject the gospel. Why so many people, when we tell them about Jesus, why they reject it, until we get them to actually open their eyes to see, their spiritual eyes, that they'll actually consider these things, then every argument really doesn't work. Until people are actually looking for information, that people are looking for answers, really it becomes a force feeding of the gospel that has no effect. Because really the reception of the gospel is something inside a person. In the illustration of the soils, it talks about the fact that you can plant the seed everywhere, but it doesn't take root and grow and accomplish what is set out in every situation. It might fall upon rocks, hearts that are completely hardened towards God. It might refer to people who are just emotional and they just respond emotionally to, well, that sounds good because I'm going through a deep part of my life right now, and they just respond not even knowing what they're doing. It's just an emotional response. Or anything in between. But so often people reject the message of the Bible because they won't even consider it as an option. Because this world has fed them this lie that religion is only for weak people. It's for the ignorant, those who reject science, those who reject, you know, what the world is saying. It's people who need some sort of crutch to carry them through life. And so the world will say, you know, have your religion, but just keep it private, without recognizing that the only hope in life is found in the Word of God. Jesus is the only hope. But until we can get people to recognize their need and to open themselves up to hear from God, then in one sense, the gospel is ineffective. It's ineffective in their lives. Now, that doesn't give us an excuse not to be spreading the word. Because if you go back to the parable of the sowers and the soils, it's talking about that he's sowing the seed liberally everywhere, even on the rocky places in the paths. Now, unless you have more money than you know what to do with, if you're trying to grow a garden, you don't throw the seed everywhere. You're very careful and calculated in where you put the seed. But the image is supposed to show that no one can ever say that there was no gospel for me. Because there's an overabundance of seed. It's scattered everywhere. In every corner of the world, the gospel light is there. And we need to make sure that we are continually sowing the seed of the gospel. Telling people, showing it in our lives, so that people don't have an excuse. If they reject it, they reject it. That's between them and God. But our responsibility is to take the message to them. But when we're evangelizing people, you know, don't assume that they look at life through your eyes. We've seen that Scripture says that their eyes have been darkened, they've been blinded. A spiritual blindness because of sin and rebellion against God. It says the natural man does not accept the things of God. They reject them. But when people will finally lift up their heads and turn to God, the Bible says that He will answer them from heaven. And so as we share the gospel, make sure we know our audience. Make sure we know the struggles that these people are having. And even the terminology we use is foreign to them. Make sure we're equipped and prepared to share with people. I mentioned, I think it was last week, about the fact that a generation ago, if you went and talked to people about the gospel, about the Bible, and they said, I'm an atheist, at least the God that you were disagreeing about was the God of the Bible. They were a Christian atheist, as one person said. The God that they were rejecting was the God of the Bible. And so they knew the Christian lingo and these sorts of things, but they were rejecting it. Now when you talk to people, they don't even have that biblical foundation that they're rejecting. They have nothing. And so as we're sharing, we need to get into people's lives and into their minds and know how they're viewing life, how they're viewing reality, what it is they're rejecting. What do they mean by the terms that they're using? But folks, we need to get out of our pews and to tell people the truth. We are like medical professionals who have the cure to a disease that is killing them. And we need to take that cure to the world. And it doesn't matter what it costs you. If it costs you to be uncomfortable, if it ends up costing you your job, we need to be faithful to God first and foremost and let God be the one that takes care of everything else. But we're too busy pushing God aside and living our own lives and not doing what He called us to do. Where is the blessing of God in that? Over and over and over again, we see, you know, Jesus Christ tells more about hell and destruction than any other person in the Bible. Is anyone more loving than Jesus? Yet why is He telling people about the consequences for rejecting God? Because He loves them. Because He cares about them. Because He knows where they will end up if they reject Him. Folks, why don't we care? Why don't we care that our neighbor is going to hell? That our family member is going to hell? That our coworker is going to hell? In fact, why don't we care that the person that we don't even know is going to hell? It's because we become hard, we become dull. We don't have God's heart. It was Jesus who was weeping over Jerusalem because they rejected Him. Oh, that You would have come to me. Like a hen, I would have gathered the chicks unto me. Jesus longed for these people to receive Him and to give them the gift of life. And yet, no greater love has anyone than this, than to lay down His life for another. Jesus Christ laid down His life for the world. Why are our hearts not like His? Why don't we care? Why don't we care, folks? We need to start caring right now. We need to be out there telling people, engaging conversations with people. It may be hard and awkward. People may reject you. But if you start relationships with people, then they'll trust you and know that it's coming out of a loving heart that you're sharing these things. You know, studies show that knocking on doors, it really doesn't work. Statistically, they say effort is better spent elsewhere. But at least back in those generations, people were willing to stick their necks out and were actually telling people, we need to do something. If it's knocking on doors, then knock on doors. But you need to be doing something. If you're not an evangelist, you're nothing, because you're not living the life that God called you to. Jesus' great commission for our lives is to go into all the world and make disciples. If you're not doing that, you haven't even done the first thing you're called to. Now, this isn't to beat you up. It's just say, you know, looking at myself, where are our priorities? What are we doing? We can have all the programs in the world. We can be busting at the seams. But if we're not out there touching the hurting, if we're not out there touching the dying, if we're not out there touching our world for Christ, then really, what are we doing? Then we become a club. We become a club. We become those who are just preaching to the choir every week. We need to be out in the world telling people about Christ. And it needs to be not something you do, but something you are. This needs to be part of the fabric of who you are. Part of the furniture of your life needs to be that the gospel is always coming out of every pore of your body. The life well lived is the life lived for God. Now, I was going to share this later on down the road at Mother's Day or Father's Day. But it's interesting. A lot of times over the many, many years that I've talked to people and they talk to you about their kids. You ever notice when people are talking about their kids, especially when they're bragging about their kids, the things that they emphasize? Usually it's things like their jobs, their bank accounts, their houses. It's all material things. These are usually how people define success. I have more fingers than the number of times that a parent has come up and bragged to me in my life about where their child is at spiritually. There's something wrong. Your kid could be the poorest person on earth and yet have a heart for God that is envious of most of the world. This is what our priorities need to be. Are we raising up our kids to be wealthy business people? Or are we raising up our kids to be out there setting the world on fire for God? You can have both, but make sure that you have an evangelist in your home first. Folks, we have become part of the world. The world has come into the church rather than the church going out into the world. And until, like the those with the light inside them, until our eyes can see what is actually happening to us, we won't change and we won't be effective. So let me end with this challenge. Look within yourself and say, am I impacting the world for Christ, or is the world impacting me for the kingdom of darkness? Am I being neutralized, ineffective? Am I becoming just something that exists? That's the question we need to ask. And only you know the answer to that question. Only you know whether you are actually putting effort into it. It's interesting, when they teach people to run the 100 meters, they don't teach them to slow up at the finish line. You're to be exploding through the finish line. That needs to be our lives. From the moment that the gun goes off, that we explode through the finish line when we enter into eternity, that needs to be our lives. That every ounce of strength that we have within us, from the beginning right through the end. There's a secular saying, but it works. It's better to wear out than rust out. And a lot of us need some rust check. A lot of us are growing roots in the pews. A lot of us are not willing to come out of our comfort zones. And we need to see where our lives are really at, in light of what this says. Not in light of what the pastor says or somebody's trying to give you a pep talk. This isn't about pep talks. This is about getting serious. Christianity isn't a game. Christianity is about serving and living for God. And really, folks, every time we choose self over God, we're throwing the cross of Christ back in his face. Because we're saying he's not worth it. We would rather live for ourselves than for God. Somebody told you about the gospel. There are a lot of people out there that need the same privilege to be told. Why be afraid? Why be concerned? If you know it to be the truth, then why hide the light under a bowl? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us your hearts and your eyes to see. I pray that we would look upon this world with compassion, with pity, and that it would motivate us, Lord, to tell people about what you have done for us and what you are willing to do for them. Lord, may we not be complacent. May we not be hardened or dull or even actively in rebellion against you. But may we be instruments in your hand to this world, that we would not be fighting against you, but that we would be those who are willingly serving you and to the causes of Christ. Give us a heart for the lost. May we be burdened by them. And Lord, may we recognize how needy they really are and how fortunate and blessed we are because we have been redeemed. Lord, may that motivate us. May we be as Spurgeon said about if people would choose to go into hell, may it be with our arms wrapped around their ankles, pleading with them. Lord, may we all be evangelists, fulfilling the great commission in this world. May we love people enough to tell them and to tell them the truth. Equip us, Lord, for the work of the ministry, that we might be instruments of grace in your hands. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.